Well, before I introduce our subject, I'd like us to read from God's Word. I hope that you have your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This is the passage that I hope to open over the next four talks this weekend. We're going to be considering the first 15 verses of this chapter, which form Jesus' discourse on the subject of human relationships. And so I'd like us to read this evening the first six verses of this chapter, Matthew 19, verses 1 to 6. I'll be using the New King James Version this weekend, but whatever version you have has its own angle, its own benefit. And so let's hear the Word of God, Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Amen. Once again, these are not the words of man. These are not the opinions of a human being. These are the words of the living God. A little word, perhaps, to begin with about the context of this passage that we're going to be spending so much time in this weekend. In Matthew chapter 19, we are entering a new phase of Jesus' public ministry. And it's the last phase of his ministry. We read in verses 1 and 2 that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, while Jesus had been in Galilee, he had this band of disciples who were following him, and he had taught them many things, and he'd gone from village to village preaching. And that great Galilean ministry, as it's sometimes called, makes up the bulk of Matthew's gospel. And while he was there, the band of disciples confessed that Jesus is the Christ in chapter 16. And in that chapter, he has shown how they are going to be the foundation of a new community, a new community that Jesus has promised to build. It's a community of called out ones, the ecclesia, the church. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," Matthew 16, verse 18. And one of the ways that this new community will demonstrate its called outness from the world is the structure and the ethic of its relationships. The way that disciples of Jesus Christ conduct themselves as singles, marrieds, and parents will set them apart from the world, will be profoundly countercultural, will be like a glass of cold water in a desert of broken relationships. Brothers and sisters, our world, I'm sure you'll agree, is in desperate need of direction in how men and women are to relate to one another as singles and marrieds and parents. Family in the UK is in a state of collapse, redefinition, and destruction. The divorce rate in the UK continues to spiral out of control. The LGBTQ plus agenda, which as you know represents a tiny but very vocal percentage of the population, is aggressively forcing relationships education policies in our schools. And all of this, you see, is why I've chosen as our topic this weekend the words of this passage, what God has joined together. What God has joined together. And we may well ask, what has God joined together? Because the more distant from God's ethic of relationships our culture becomes, the more countercultural the church will appear. So it's vital that we listen to what Jesus has to say about these subjects and embrace his word as we embrace each other, or refrain from embracing, as the case may be. We need to stop and ask, what does our Creator, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ have to say about this subject? Well, there's lots of passages we could look at that deal with relationships. We could consider Ephesians 5 or 1 Corinthians 7. I'm certainly going to make cross-references to passages like these. But this weekend, I particularly want to restrict ourselves to an exposition of this passage in Matthew 19, where Jesus, I think, gives his fullest manifesto about human relationships. Now, as I look out on the congregation this evening, I see a lot of people I don't know. I recognize a few of you. I went to camp with some of your parents, which is kind of scary. I don't know where you're all at. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know your relationship status. I don't know if you're single or married. Well, I know some of you are married. I hope some of you are anyway. Some of you I can see are parents or soon to be parents. But wherever you're at, the whole church, all of us here this evening who call ourselves Christians, need to be ready and increasingly need to be ready to defend before a confused world the Christian relationship ethic that's presented to us here by Jesus in Matthew 19. But I hope that all of us, wherever we're at, will find lots that we can apply practically in our own relationships as well. So there's four topics, and I don't remember if these were on the Facebook page or not, but the four topics we're going to look at this weekend. First, tonight, we're looking at Jesus on getting married in verses 3 to 6. Tomorrow, we'll look at Jesus on getting divorced. Thirdly, we'll look at Jesus on being single Sunday morning. And then on Sunday evening, we'll consider Jesus on having babies. Now, that's the usual order of things, I suppose. And I don't want you to just switch off and say, oh, well, at least a couple of those don't really apply to me. I hope that you will find that they are all relevant to us in different ways. And perhaps if not this evening, someday they will be. And I hope that will be the case. So then let's go on to look at this evening's subject, which is Jesus on getting married. Jesus on getting married. And in these verses that I want us to look at, verses 3 to 6, I want us to examine three things that Jesus gives us here. First, we have the debate over marriage in verse 3. Second, we'll consider the design of marriage in verses 4 to 6a, first part of verse 6. And then thirdly, we'll consider the danger to marriage. So the debate over marriage, the design of marriage, and the danger to marriage. Let's consider then the debate over marriage. And if you keep your Bible open, let's look again at verse 3 and read that verse again. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus here is asked a question about a heated contemporary controversy over marriage. What's the context of the debate? Jesus is being put on trial here. The Pharisees are looking for a way, as usual, to trip Jesus up. And by asking him in this occasion to state his opinion on a contentious contemporary issue. And they hoped to achieve one of two outcomes, or preferably both. Either to alienate him from the crowds by taking a view that would be culturally unpopular, or to alienate Jesus from King Herod, from the government, who had already killed Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, for holding a particular theological point about marriage. And I'm speaking, of course, about John the Baptist here, who, remember, preached against the unlawful marriage between Herod and Herodias. Back in Matthew 14, verse 3, Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And you see, that's essentially the question that Jesus is being asked here by the Pharisees, isn't it? The question's being put in the abstract, but the white elephant in the room is the very concrete, high-profile case. All the newspapers and gossip columns, if you like, would have been full of the scandal. They might well have asked, is it lawful what Herod the Tetrarch did recently? So understand, this is not just a kind of a friendly theological debate between theologians to discuss different rabbinical schools of interpretation of Scripture. Something far more sinister is taking place in this discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. This is a trap. It's a trap. Friends, perhaps you have found yourself answering questions about marriage as well. Perhaps you've been asked leading questions on your opinion about who may or may not marry. Equal marriage is a phrase that really didn't exist in vocabulary in Western culture until comparatively recent times. That's the context of the debate there. But what about the question for debate? What is their question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, there were two basic schools of thought in Jesus' day, two rabbinical schools, the schools of Shammai and Hillel, if you must know. One was conservative and the other was liberal in terms of marriage and divorce laws. And on the face of it, Rabbi Jesus is being asked to give the opinion of his own school. Now, notice here that the question is phrased in a way about divorce. But it's important this evening to notice where Jesus begins. He doesn't begin with divorce. He begins with the definition of marriage. Pharisees thought that they were sparking a debate over lawful grounds for ending a marriage. But Jesus here shows that the debate is really over the nature of marriage. See, if you have a casual view of divorce, a casual view of sexuality for that matter, then Jesus is arguing that you have a low view of marriage. And this is where the battle is being fought. It's where the battle's being fought today. This is where we see Jesus taking a strong stand. And as we're going to see, I hope, this weekend, so must we. Jesus' method of answering this question, I think, is instructive for us. We will arrive at a wrong view of divorce and remarriage and even singleness if we don't first understand the Bible's teaching about marriage. We need a positive affirmation of the institution as established by God at creation before we can rightly assess any proposed alternatives to marriage. And certainly, as we know, there are many on offer today. And that's why we are studying this first, the debate then over marriage. But then we see, secondly, in this passage, the design of marriage. The design of marriage. And this is where Jesus really gets into the meat of the text in verses 4 to 6. So let's read Jesus' answer. And he answered and he said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." I always think it's interesting how Jesus often asks this rhetorical question. Haven't you read? It's interesting. He's speaking to these top theologians, and this, of course, is a rebuke. It's like asking a famous physician if he's ever come across Gray's Anatomy or some other basic anatomical handbook that he did in his first year of medical school. And of course they've read The Origins of Marriage in Genesis. They're Pharisees. But they completely missed the central point about God's goal in marriage. You see, they skipped ahead from Genesis to Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24 that regulated divorce, but ignored the beauty and the permanence of the creation ordinance itself that precedes the later laws regulating it in a sinful society. So instead of asking, how can we preserve marriages? Instead, they were asking, on what terms can we most easily get out of a marriage? They were asking the wrong question. Jesus exposes their hearts by addressing marriage head on. What is the design of marriage? Well, Jesus says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There is the biblical pattern. So let's break that down a little bit. Three elements, I think, at least, that we can see from Jesus' pattern for marriage. Number one, marriage involves taking the initiative to marry. I'm going to say that again. Marriage involves taking the initiative to marry. That may seem a bit obvious to you. Okay, well, yes. Okay, somebody has to get down on one knee and ask. Okay, we understand that. Somebody has to take the initiative, right? Marriages must be sought. They must be pursued. And unless, of course, you live in a culture where there's still arranged marriage, and that certainly is the case for huge chunks of the world's population today. But unless that's the case, marriages don't just happen. As Sir Walter Scott famously said, faint heart never won fair lady. Okay? A bit sentimental, I suppose, okay? But there we go. A young man is expected to take the initiative in marriage. Jesus says that. For this reason, a man, it's the male, this is not a generic term. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Well, it's not, of course, that the young lady doesn't leave, they both do. But it's interesting, and frankly a little controversial in our day and age, even in the church, that all through the scripture, the pattern is different for men and for women according to the roles that God has assigned them. Hope somebody doesn't throw something on my head here, but let me just give you some scriptures, okay? Repeatedly we see that men are to leave father and mother and marry, whereas women, the scriptural phrase is, women are given in marriage. Now, don't shout at me yet, ladies, okay? I'll explain this in a moment, okay? Here's a good example. There's lots of them we could give. Luke 17, verse 26. Jesus said, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives," that's the boys, "and they were given in marriage," that's the girls. Now let me be crystal clear. Let me make a qualification here, okay? Some of you are getting a bit nervous here. This does not, I hope you understand, in any way speak demeaningly of women as mere chattel who are exchanging hands. Rather, it is speaking of a young man's romantic initiative and a young woman's willing and joyful response. It's speaking of sacrificial love being offered and cherished protection gladly received. It used to be uncontroversial to say that. People go, "Oh, well, duh, yeah." But it's controversial today. The very nature of things tells you, or at least it used to tell you, that it's inappropriate for the lady to get on the knee and ask the guy to marry her. I don't know how you guys would respond to that, men. I'm not sure how you'd feel about that. I'm not sure, ladies, how you'd feel if you felt the guy wasn't taking the initiative and you had to actually get down on one knee and propose. My wife and I watched that ridiculous movie Leap Year a couple of weeks ago. Have you seen the movie Leap Year? When Americans try to make a movie based in Ireland, doesn't go well. Okay, it doesn't go well. So I can't wholeheartedly recommend them. It had some funny parts, but it was just a stupid movie. You the traditional leap year, okay, 29th of February, the girl gets to propose to the guy, and that was the idea. But anyway, stop what Jesus is talking about here anyway. This scarcely needs saying. But to the frustration of a lot of very good young ladies, many young men are not taking the initiative in our society for a variety of possible reasons. And we'll come to that again in a moment. But that's the first thing, and it seems obvious, but it needs to be said. Marriage involves taking the initiative, men, to pursue a marriage partner. And again, it's not that the young ladies aren't involved in the process. Of course, we are all involved in different ways. Second element of God's design. Number two, marriage involves leaving father and mother. Marriage involves leaving father and mother, Jesus says. Notice that Jesus explains that a new self-sufficient home unit is established in marriage. That's the norm. The protection and the provision of parents is to ordinarily, and I say that carefully, ordinarily, to be replaced by the protection and provision of a new breadwinner. Proverbs 24:27. Prepare your work outside, get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. That's the order. That's the order. I remember when I first spoke to my future father-in-law, I should have mentioned, actually, when I introduced myself, I'm married to a wonderful girl, and she's from America, and she has a real accent, from the Midwest. Her name's June, and we have five wonderful children, okay? But I remember whenever I first started pursuing my future wife, and my future father-in-law, of course, was rather interested in this. Wanted to meet me, but I was 4,000 miles away, so it was kind of difficult. And it was a really expensive phone call because there was no Skype in those days. I'll show my age here a little bit. But whenever he heard about this new romantic interest, he made it quite clear to me, in no uncertain terms, and not just because he was American, difficult, he's a lovely man, that I had to have a job before he was ever going to let me propose to his daughter. And he wanted to make sure that I could provide. I could provide a new home and not just mooch off other people. And I would say that he was simply applying this basic principle. Now, of course, there will be exceptions to this rule. I'm not denying that at all. Some of you here need to finish your education. I know all about that, doing that myself. But it's still a rule, nonetheless. There are exceptions to the rule, but this is the general rule. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Aspire to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In the UK, there was a survey done a few years back that showed that as many as 35% of adults had moved back in with their parents. 35% of adults. Now, there were several very legitimate and understandable reasons cited. It's very hard to find work, perhaps to help them save for a new house or apartment for a period of time. But let me just say this, and I'm particularly stepping on the young men's toes here this evening. Is there perhaps also a problem with young men failing to take responsibility for their lives? I'm just raising the question, okay? And maybe that's not a problem here. I can say this because I'm not in America, but it's a problem where I've been living in America, a real problem in the churches, that young men are not taking the initiative to get out and get themselves established. In fact, I recently heard there's a new term that's been coined for this phenomenon in Japan, and it's now used in the States, and the term is a parasite single. Have you heard that? Has anybody heard that term before? It's not made it over here yet. Maybe we can start something tonight, you know. Heard it here first, okay? Fullerton House. Parasite single, or a parasingle, for short. A parasingle, okay? Here's what that bastion of truth, the UrbanDictionary.com, says. Parasingle is defined as, quote, someone who is single, no plans for marriage anytime soon, not dating, still living with parents. Most parasingles don't quit this lifestyle until their late 30s or early 40s. So there you go. Apparently, that's a parasingle. I wouldn't know. Now, Jesus is going to address singleness quite directly. When we get to verses 10 to 12, we'll look at that, God willing, on Sabbath morning. But ordinarily, you see, Jesus says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife in marriage. The marriage relationship then supersedes and takes precedence over even the close bond of a parent-child relationship. And more often than not, it's the parents that have a harder time letting go than the children. But not always. Not always. So that's number two. Marriage involves leaving father and mother. And then the third element of marriage that Jesus mentions is this. Marriage involves being joined and becoming one flesh. That's the third element. Being joined and becoming one flesh. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. I still have a soft spot for the old King James Version. You know, leave and, remember, cleave. Leave and cleave, right? Okay, maybe that's a bit distant for some of you, okay? But leave and cleave. That word cleave, it carries the idea of being glued to, okay? It may not be a very nice thought. Oh, I just want to get glued to you, you know, sort of. But that's kind of what it means, to be glued together, okay? To be welded to become one new unit. R.T. France, the commentator, says it's a metaphor of permanent attachment. This being joined refers to entering into the covenant of marriage, what we witness in a wedding day. It's a public covenant before witnesses that's entered into, and the happy couple are joined in the holy estate of matrimony, and thus the two become one flesh. Now, that one flesh thing is a powerful metaphor in the original language. It speaks of the transformation that occurs in getting married. One flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. They are reckoned in God's eyes, and therefore in the state's eyes and in society's eyes, as one new person, and not as two individuals. A husband and wife are now considered to be one new person created from the two. She now identifies herself by his name. It's one new unit. J. Adams explains it this way, quote, "To become one flesh means to become one person. The marriage union is the closest, most intimate of all human relationships. Two persons may begin to think, act, feel as one. They are able to so interpenetrate one another's lives that they become one, a functioning unit. God's revealed goal in their relationship is to become one in all areas of their relationship, intellectually, emotionally, physically. This covenant of companionship was designed to fill this need." One flesh. But of course, as you probably know, one flesh also speaks of the intimacy of getting married. One flesh is a euphemism in the Bible for the consummation of marriage. 1 Corinthians 6:16, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot, a prostitute, is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." And because it also refers to that intimacy of marriage, one flesh also tells us about the order for getting married. A, leave father and mother. B, be joined to your husband or wife. That's the public covenant, the marriage. And then, C, become one flesh. That's the order in which it takes place. But, of course, as you know, today's model tends to be quite different. A, leave father and mother. B, become one flesh. And then, if you're kind of compatible, you might someday down the road consider possibly being joined together. You see? We've got the order all mixed up. We've got the order all wrong. Well, how do you know you can spend the whole life with this person if you haven't moved in together and just, you know, taking it for a test drive. See how it works. That's the way the world thinks. But Jesus makes the order clear. First you leave father and mother, then you're joined in marriage, and then you become one flesh. By God's good design, the physical intimacy of a man and woman is reserved for the secure environment of the permanent public covenant of marriage. This then is the design for marriage. It's the pattern for marriage. But we should say before we go on to our last point that there's also a talk here, I think, clearly about the designer of marriage. It's not just a kind of a random evolutionary thing that happened. Well, it kind of worked out best for animals to get together and do it this way, so that's how it's always been. No, the design of marriage has a designer. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? I think it's interesting how Jesus cuts right through the schools of Shammai and Hillel, not to offer a third opinion on a par with these other rabbis. When I prepared this sermon tonight, I took down from my shelf several different commentators to help me. I took down D.A. Carson, Jay Adams, I've mentioned, R.T. France, Matthew Henry. They all weighed in, you see, with their knowledge and their opinions about the law of Moses and marriage and so forth. But when Jesus speaks, about marriage and about the relationship ethic, he doesn't just speak as another commentator. He doesn't just throw his two cents into the arena of public discussion about equal marriage or whatever it may be. Jesus speaks as he who made them at the beginning. Jesus speaks authoritatively as the divine designer of marriage. Let me illustrate. I don't think anybody here knows my cousin Guy Whitla. But many of you are very familiar with his work. In fact, some of you probably depend upon his work every day. He lives in Los Angeles, and he's one of General Motors' top car designers. So if any of you came here tonight in a Vauxhall, if any of you came here tonight in a Saab, maybe not so much, I don't know, possibly, Chevrolet, if you see a few Chevrolets in the roads here now as well, it's quite possible you're driving a car that he designed, okay? And he's one of the top car designers. Well, I was with him one time at the Los Angeles Auto Show, and we were there on the General Motors display looking at various cars. And he singled out one particular car that he had designed. And, of course, if you've ever been to a car show, you know, you can't be on a stand for 2 seconds when somebody comes over and tries to sell you a car, right? Oh, you know, oh, you're interested in this model, isn't she a beauty and everything else? And this General Motors representative came over, and he was trying to be helpful. He saw us examining the vehicle, and with a very confident air, he said, "Gentlemen, if you want to know anything about this car, just ask me. I'll be right here." Okay, he said it with an American accent, of course, and very, very friendly. And, well, my cousin, of course, he's very modest, and he politely thanked him and said, that'll be okay, thanks very much. When he walked away, Guy, my cousin, then proceeded to tell us about the car. To tell us about the car in a way that the expert over here never could possibly have done. He told us about its origins. He took us back to the drawing board, literally. He talked about how he had first conceived this car in his own mind. He pointed out very specific design features, its lines and its curves, why he'd added this bit here and not that bit there, these kinds of alloys, not those, this shape of the bonnet and not that. He spoke with unparalleled authority because he was the designer. Now, I'm sure the expert over here could have shed some light. I mean, he knows the car trade. I'm sure he could have said a few things that would have been helpful. And yet, we were in the company, indeed we were in the family of he who had made them at the beginning. Now, I hope you see the parallel that I'm trying to draw with this illustration. There's lots of experts out there in our world on marriage experts, okay? Experts on relationships. Now, you see them on morning TV or chat shows, government agencies, and they're telling us what marriage should be. They're telling us what marriage should do. But Jesus doesn't just speak as another expert. It is he who made them at the beginning, male and female, and for this reason. He speaks with unparalleled authority. You remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 28. The people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not like one of the scribes. So we and our culture need to start listening to Jesus. We need to listen to him. And that's because, in the third place, finally, we have a danger to marriage. We've looked at the debate over marriage, the design of marriage, and finally, the danger to marriage. Look at the last phrase in verse 6. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, let me remind you again, the context of this discussion is a hotly debated issue over marriage in Jesus' day. And we are again living in such a day. There are two, at least two, serious attacks on marriage today, both of which are exposed by Jesus in this text. One of them is divorce. Divorce. 42% of marriages end in divorce in the United Kingdom. I'm confident that probably every one of us in this room has been personally affected by divorce in one way or another. We're going to look at that subject tomorrow, I hope sensitively and carefully, but it's the first threat, the first danger to marriage that is addressed here. For the rest of our time, briefly, I want to mention the other danger to marriage in our day, and that, of course, is same-sex marriage. You see, like Jesus in Matthew 19, we this evening suddenly find ourselves in a place where holding a certain opinion about marriage may not only be very, very unpopular, but it may even get us into trouble with the governing authorities. As always, our Good Shepherd has gone before us. 3 years ago in 2015, the 34th Amendment to the Irish Constitution redefined marriage to include homosexual couples. In the United Kingdom, the Marriage Same-Sex Couples Act 2013 did the same. And in the United States, the Supreme Court decided for the nation in 2015. Here in Northern Ireland, we really are a rather lonely outpost in the Western world when it comes to a biblical view and pattern of marriage. Each of these events I've just mentioned in the last couple of years are massive, massive watershed events for these Western nations. And they are events that demand our urgent prayer and indeed repentance for national sins to which we are all contributors. And the pattern for marriage Jesus explains here, and which we as Christians must consequently take, is not going to be a popular one. It's one that's going to land some of us here, quite likely, in considerable trouble. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jesus is, of course, quoting Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. All mankind, male and female, is made in the image of God. And we have been created distinct physically, sexually, emotionally, constitutionally. And together, we complement one another in marriage in order to multiply and fill the earth. We are living in a world where gender categories have been multiplied so that it's common to speak of a gender spectrum or gender identities instead of these clear and distinct categories that God created. In sharp contrast to the received wisdom of today's sociologists and superstars, Jesus Christ has explained to us that our very maleness and femaleness is the basis for marriage. He made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In other words, brothers and sisters, male and female is of the essence of marriage. It is of the essence of marriage. It is not an optional circumstance of marriage. So, by very definition, marriage is between a man and a woman. It must be heterosexual, or it is not a marriage as defined by the Creator, whatever else you might want to call it. If you can endure another automotive illustration, anybody can take a Vauxhall and call it a Mercedes-Benz. Anybody can do that. You can stick a three-pronged badge on the bonnet. You can give it silver alloys that were made in Germany. But under the bonnet, it's still going to be a Vauxhall. Sorry if you came here in a Vauxhall. And anybody who drives a real Mercedes-Benz is going to know the difference. They're not going to be fooled for a moment. And so, friends, marriage, as defined by its creator, is an independent reality. But what happens when a government or a referendum or a court of law declares that legally all such Vauxhalls are herewith defined as Mercedes? There's going to be great confusion. But more significantly, and this is the key thing, you've devalued the Mercedes. If maleness and femaleness is of the essence of marriage, then same-sex marriage is not so much a redefinition of marriage. It is a negation of marriage. You can solemnize it. You can revise a nation's legal paperwork all you like. You can call it whatever you want. But it will never be a marriage as defined by its designer. God's creation ordinance stands firm regardless of what the courts in the United Kingdom or the United States or what the Irish people have decided in the past few years. The society that tries to unravel marriage unravels itself because it strikes at the very foundation stone of human society. For any society to endorse same-sex marriage, it's not a sign of its enlightenment, but a sign that it's lost its moral moorings and rejected its creator. And what is fast becoming one of the most hated passages of Holy Scripture, Paul says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. A few years ago, when I was a minister of a Reformed Presbyterian church in Indiana, just before the Supreme Court there redefined marriage, our Indiana Attorney General, his name was Greg Zeller, a very outspoken Christian, publicly expressed his conscientious belief that same-sex marriage will mean, and I quote, the disintegration of perhaps the most fundamental and revered institution in American life. The big newspaper there, the Indianapolis Star, fired back. Columnist Erica Smith lampooned him the next day and ominously wrote the following, quote, in a few short years, these words will be seen as little more than hate speech. Now, her words have, of course, proved prophetic, not only for the United States, but here in the United Kingdom as well. What I'm saying this evening is considered hate speech in many circles. To believe and profess the words of Jesus on the subject of marriage is considered increasingly to be a hate crime. Pastors in America are having their sermons taken from sermon audio and having them actually brought into law courts as used as evidence against them because they were preaching through Romans, and they came to Romans 1, obviously, and they preached the text. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And as I said at the beginning, this is the whole point of Matthew's gospel. The kingdom of God, that is to say the rule of God in this world through his king, Jesus Christ, is being brought to bear upon this world whose values are so radically opposed to it. You've come this weekend, I assume, because you are a Christian, because you are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has called us to be part of his new community, of called out ones, the ecclesia, the church called out of this world that hates him. So let me ask, are you willing to take up your cross? Are you willing to follow him? And are you willing to be hated too? Let me close with a few words of application. Friends, let's pray for our marriages. Let's pray for our marriages. May those of us who are married here this evening, or a few of you here, examine ourselves in the light of Jesus' teaching here. Let's remember the covenant vows by which we were first joined together and be faithful to them and thank God for his gift. And let those of us here this evening who aspire to marriage pray for the Lord to direct our steps and in the meantime to be content. More about this, God willing, on Sunday morning. And then let's pray for our witness. Let's not be afraid in our context to stand for marriage as Jesus did, despite the controversy. This too may be a trap. It may be a trap for us. The Pharisees came to him testing him, and we are being tested on this very point. So when we come to be married, let's make our marriages exemplary. May they be a breathtaking witness to the world of God's good marriage design and of the beautiful relationship of Christ and his church. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to boldly defend the truth. Yet he says, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Let us hold forth these truths, friends, but do it with gentleness, do it with respect, conveying what is of necessity going to be an offense, but do it in a way not to cause unnecessary offense. And then finally, let's pray for our nation. Wherever it is we come from tonight, I think we have a few nationalities represented here. Let's pray for those who oppose us. Let's pray for and wisely interact with those who struggle with these particular sins, both within and without the church. Let's grieve and repent for the sins of our land. It's said of Lot living in Sodom in 2 Peter 2:8, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. So may the Lord rescue us as he did Lot. May the Lord bless us in our marriages, present or future, perhaps. May God bless our church, and may God bless our nations. Amen.